Thank you. Good morning. Our Bible reading is taken from Judges chapter 8, from verse 13 to 21. Gideon, son of Joash, then returned from the battle by the pass of Heres. He caught a young man of Succoth and questioned him. And a young man wrote down for him the names of 77 officials of Succoth, the elders of the town. Then Gideon came and said to the man of Succoth, "Here are Zebah and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me by saying, 'Do you already have the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give bread to your exhausted men?' He took the elders of the town and taught the men of Succoth a lesson by punishing them with desert thorns and briers. He also pulled down the tower of Peniel and killed the men of the town. Then he asked Zebah and Zalmunna, 'What kind of man did you kill at Tabor?' 'Men like you,' they answered, 'each one with the bearing of a prince.' Gideon replied, 'Those were my brothers, the sons of my own mother. As surely as the Lord lives, if you had spared their lives, I would not kill you.' Turning to Zither, the eldest son, he said, 'Kill them.' But Zither did not draw his sword because he was only a boy and was afraid. Zebah and Zalmunna said, 'Come, do it yourself. As is the man, so is his strength.' So Gideon stepped forward and killed them and took the ornaments off their camels' necks."
If I said the name John Wesley Powell, it probably wouldn't mean much to any of you. It's one of those names that gets lost in history. And yet, 135 years ago, it would have been a name that would have been upon people's lips. You see, what had happened was that back in the U.S., my country of origin, as the West was opening up, they were wanting to explore and find out what was there. And the Colorado River was a river that had been uncharted. It runs through what we now call the Grand Canyon. And it was a very treacherous river. No one had actually ever gone the length of it, or at least no one had gone the length of it and lived to tell about it. So they set up to put a commission to have an expedition to go down and chart the Colorado River. And they were looking for someone, and they picked this young lieutenant, John Wesley Powell. Interesting thing about Powell was that he had fought in the Civil War a few years earlier. He'd been hit in the forearm, and as was the case back then, they didn't have the medicine to fix him up, and so they ended up amputating his arm. So here he was going to lead this expedition, and he only had one arm. And he was accompanied by eight other men. They were going to go down in four boats down this river. The interesting thing is that they would be ambushed many times. They would be ambushed by what we now call Class 9 rapids. In other words, the worst kind of rapids that you'll find. They were ambushed by large stones, some of them underneath the water, just underneath the surface. Some of them large as houses that the water ran them right into. They were ambushed by waterfalls. Interestingly, two of the four boats were smashed to pieces because they were made of wood. They didn't have the technology that we have now. And so when you look at these rapids and you think about what they did, it's just amazing that they went down these rapids in these two boats. They lost a lot of their food. They lost a lot of their instruments. And the truth of it is that they were written off as dead because they were a couple weeks behind their estimated date of completion, and they thought they died. And then finally, they rolled up in two boats, five of them, stepped out of the boats triumphantly. What happened to the other four? One of the guys, after just a couple days, saw some of the lesser rapids, and he thought, I'm getting out of here, and he abandoned ship early. The other three made it about halfway down, and after surviving several crashes, they figured, mate, this isn't going to work either, and so they climbed up out of the canyon. They were later found to be killed by Indians. Maybe they should have stayed in the boat. But it was the five, along with the four others and John Wesley Powell, that they persisted, and it's a tale of courage and perseverance. And they became heroes. Some finished, some didn't. Those that finished, finished well. Those that retreated were left with ignominy. It's interesting, we've been talking about the story of Gideon. And we've been kind of charting his life. We're going to complete the story today. And it's interesting that we ask the question, how does the story of Gideon's life end? Does it end well? Or does it end poorly? See, like this expedition, some will finish well and some won't finish well. You see, when it comes to the Christian life, it's like a journey. And the issue is not how do you start that journey. The real question is how are you going to end? How are you going to finish? And so let me ask you, as we think about Gideon's life and what does it mean to finish well, how are you going to finish your race? What will be said of you at the end of your journey? How are you going to finish? Are you going to finish well? Or are you going to finish poorly? Let's look at Gideon's life. We see that from Gideon, as we've seen in the past, he and his 300 men, outnumbered 450-1, they rout the Midian army. And it's this incredible, it's an incredible victory. And we see something happens in the life of Gideon. He's a different guy. He's like he's going into the locker room at halftime. He's gotten the pep talk, and he comes out a changed guy. He's now breathing fire, and he's just a go-getter. He's full of confidence. And we're wondering what happened to him. He's all pumped up and ready to go. But we see in beginning at the end of Judges chapter 7, there's a couple movements, and we want to see how the story ends. Beginning at chapter 7, verse 24, the first movement is 7:24 to 8:3. And here we see the remnants of the Midian army now are on the run. They're retreating. And Gideon calls all these other tribes to come with him so they can vanquish him and finish off the depleted foe. In verse 24, he calls Ephraim. He says, "Seize the waters." And what he means by this is the Midians have come over and like locusts. They've come across the Jordan. They've come over the Jordan, and now he's saying they're going to have to go back across the Jordan, and there's only a few points where they can cross safely. And that's what he's saying to Ephraim. Seal off those strategic points. Seize the water so that they can't cross back over. And they do that, and they capture two of their key leaders. In verse 25, Oreb and Zeb. Or Zeba. And these guys, their names mean raven and wolf. These guys are leaders who have gone in and been torturing and assaulting the people, and now they've captured them. It was a significant victory. And yet the problem is, as we look in chapter 8, verse 1, the Ephraimites ask Gideon, here's what it says, "Why have you treated us like this? Why didn't you call us when you went to fight Midian?" And they criticized him sharply. They're feeling badly. Here's this an instance, and you got to picture. They have been assaulted, and it's been a dark, dark place for 7 years. They finally get victory over their enemy. They finally subdue the Midianites, and what do the Ephraimites do? They're kind of like, "Well, we weren't involved. This is no good. This isn't a good thing." And here it is, they can't even get excited about the fact that they've had this tremendous victory that God has given them. Instead, they're looking at themselves. "Hey, we got the short end of the stick on this thing." It's amazing to me, and it happens, is that one of the ways that we all get ambushed is by personal pettiness and jealousy. We ask the great question, that's a number one hit once again in 2004. What about me? You know? And it, just like in the book, The Purpose-Driven Life, the first line, it says, "It's not about you." And here's a classic example. It's not about the Ephraimites. It's not about them. But it becomes about them. And so they're feeling all bad and they're feeling all slighted. And it's tragic that we are more concerned about who gets the credit and who gets the glory than actually accomplishing what God wants. It's tragic that that happens in our churches. It happens in our own lives. And so here's Gideon. What does he do? He answered them in verse 2. What have I accomplished compared to you? Aren't the gleanings of Ephraim's grapes better than the full grape harvest of Abiezer? God gave Oreb and Zeba, the Midianite leaders, into your hands. What was I able to do compared to you? At this, the resentment against him subsided. He says, look, you've done something great. You've captured these two key leaders. That's been significant. You've done a wonderful thing. Feel good about that. And in the end, he's able to work with them. And we see Gideon now. He is now no longer this weak and timid leader. He emerges full of confidence. He handles this situation with tact, with wisdom, and with discernment. Diplomacy. He works through it and he gets them on side and he diffuses the situation. And we're like, as we're reading this, we're like parents sitting in the stands watching a son out on the field, and we're going, oh yeah, that's our boy. Yeah, he's doing well. Yeah. Whoa. He's really going places now. Look at the next movement. 8 verses 4 through 21. In here, there's several things that happen. He's in hot pursuit of these two kings, Zeba and Zalmunna. And again, they now crossed over the Jordan and they're in the tribe of Gad. And there's these two key cities, Zuccoth and Peniel. And he goes to these cities and he says, hey, look, we've been chasing these guys. We're hungry. Do you have some food? Well, they're not sure they want to help. You don't want to know why? In the text, it says, hey, do you have the hands of these kings? In other words, have you captured them? Have you really subdued them? We're not sure who's going to win this thing. They don't want to support Gideon because they're not sure the Midianites might not come out triumphant and come back and retaliate on them. So they go, we're not going to back you, Gideon. Now, Gideon, rightfully so, is annoyed. He's angry. And basically, he vows and he says, I'm going to come back and I'm going to thrash you guys. After I've gotten those kings and after the Lord's delivered them into our hands, I'm going to thrash you guys. Now, this is interesting. A couple things that happen here. We see that then we move into verse 10 of chapter 8, and we see these two kings, and they're in hiding. And in verse 11, it says, Gideon went up by the route of the nomad east of Nobah and Jobaha, and he fell upon the unsuspecting army. So he catches them off guard. He catches them by surprise. And it says the two kings of Midian fled, and he pursued them and captured them, routing the entire army. So here it is. The remnants of the once great, powerful Midian army are destroyed, and they've captured their two kings. You know what's interesting as we look at this passage and we start to read? There's an absence of God. There's an absence of God's presence. It's a little shift that slowly happened in the life of Gideon. Earlier in the story, everything Gideon did was directed by God. God's telling him, this is what I want you to do. Go here. This is the time. Go now. Now we get to the place where Gideon is basically calling his own shots. He's just working on his own. I remember reading a story out of World War II about the British Field Marshal, Montgomery. And they said that Montgomery, every time he gave the orders of the day, there'd be a little prayer at the bottom where he'd be asking God for their help and their support. Came toward the end of the war when things were pretty much decided and they were mopping up, and out came the orders of the day, and the officers began to read it, and they noticed there was no prayer at the bottom. And one officer turned to the other and he says, well, Monty's feeling pretty confident here today. He doesn't even need the help of the Almighty anymore. He can just do it on his own. Well, that's kind of what we see here. Gideon's now just taking matters into his own control. You say, but he's doing great things. There's success. He's accomplishing all these wonderful things. That's true, but he is not waiting on God. He's not hearing God. He's not listening to what the Lord's saying. He's just rushing ahead. And we're going to see what the result of that is. Verses 13 through 17, he goes back to the people of Succoth and Peniel. And he gets this young guy to write down 77 names of the elders, the leaders in Succoth. And he takes them, and he takes this briar bush, this thorn bush, literally pulls it out of the ground and begins to, and he whips them, flogs them with that. It's a thing of shame to embarrass them, but it's also very cruel. Then he goes to Peniel, and it's even worse. He tears down their tower, which would have been used for protection. And in doing so, men are killed. These are his own people now that he's punishing and torturing his very own people. And as we look at this, we think that, well, they were clearly in the wrong for not backing Gideon. But there's something that leaves us uneasy about this story. There's something that in this that we're thinking, this isn't right. And we begin to see that Gideon is acting in a way that is really over the top. Now, the third movement in this little section here comes in verses 18 through 21. He's got Ziba and he's got Zalmunna, and we begin to realize something in verse 18 that we didn't know before. He says, "What kind of men did you kill at Tabor? Men like you, each one with the bearing of a prince." Now he's no longer being mistaken as some cowardly guy. People look at him and say, you're like a king. He has this regal stature about him. And we find out in verse 18 something we didn't know. The reason and the motivation for him pursuing these two kings is they've killed his brothers. So he's no longer being motivated by the fact that this is something that God wants. This is something that God wanted to do. This is a victory that God wants to give. He's now motivated by his own personal concern. It's about vengeance. It's about retaliation for the loss of his brothers. And we begin to see now at the end of this thing, his son won't kill him, so he hacks them to death. And we begin to see that Gideon is no longer acting like a servant of God. He's actually acting more like a Canaanite king, a Canaanite leader. It's amazing that he goes from this timid little soul to now he is this man who's acting like all the other kings. He's taking charge. He's confident. He's bold. He's not afraid to deal out punishment or to take the life of another king. The interesting thing that when we think about this and we think about how we run our journey is remembering this, that there's more at stake than just what is accomplished in our life. There's more at stake than just getting results. How we live our lives and how we accomplish things is equally important in the eyes of God. I remember Francis Schaeffer once said, "I would wish that evangelical Christians would earn less money and do it with integrity." It's better that you make less money, but sometimes we say, "Oh, but if I made more money, look at all the good I can do." Now, earn less money, but make it with integrity. Do it the right way. Remember the story of the widow. She came and she put her two mites in the offering. And everybody else, all these leaders, the Pharisees, are pouring in all this gold. And the Lord said, "She's given more." Jesus looked at it and said, "She did better." And you say, how could she do better? Think of all that you could buy with that gold. The bottom line is not what God's interested in. He was looking at the motivation. He was looking at the heart. They were doing it out of pride. They were doing it out of personal reasons. Just so everyone would look at them and say, "Wow, look at those guys. Aren't they wonderful?" And the widow does it simply because she wants to honor God. And somewhere on the line in the journey of Gideon, we see him beginning to slip and we see him slowly losing his grip. And his motivation is becoming skewed. It's getting lost. The Bible says that in the end, the things that we do are going to be evaluated. And some are going to be like wood, hay, and straw. And they're just going to get burned up because we did it for ourselves. We did it out of a personal motivation to look good, to get glory for ourselves. then there's other things that are going to be gold, silver, precious stone. It was done out of a right heart. How we did it mattered. You look at Gideon, you say, he's accomplishing all these great victories. And yet he's going about doing it in a way where he's really just like everybody else. He's lost the big picture. He's become like all these other nations. He's no longer acting like a servant of the living God. We come to the last bit of the story, and it kind of finishes off Gideon's reign and his life as a judge. In chapter 8, verse 22, they ask him, would you be king? You be king and set up a dynasty. Let your sons reign over this. You're the one who's given us this victory. Look at how he responds. And this is commendable for Gideon. He's not completely gone. It says here, let's read it. It says in verse 22, rule over us, you, your sons, your grandson, because you saved us out of the hand of Midian. Who saved them? Wasn't Gideon. Gideon told them, I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. He doesn't come back and tell them everything. He should have said, the Lord gave the victory. So he leaves it out, but he does say, and it's noble, and it's commendable, he says, the Lord will rule over you. So his words are great, and yet we proceed to see his actions are dubious. Look at in verse 24. I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder. It was the custom of the Ishmaelites to wear gold earrings. They said, we'll be glad to give that. So he takes this plunder, he takes this gold. And you know, even though he said, I'm not going to be the king, it looks like he's kind of starting a royal treasury. He looks like he's acting like the way the kings would in the Canaanite kings, where they take a share of the plunder from all the men. We also see that later on it says he has 70 sons. He's taken many wives, including a Shechemite concubine, a woman he's not even married to. He just has for sexual pleasure, a concubine. And you say, where did he get that from? Where's that in God's word? It's the custom of kings of the day. You have as many sons as you can. You get as many wives as you can. You take concubines if you like. He sets up his own town, Ophrah, as the center for the religious worship. He makes this ephod out of gold, a clerical garment. We'll talk a little bit more about that. He has a son, Abimelech, from this Shechemite woman. You know what Abimelech means? The name Abimelech means, my father is king. So here we have these words, I'm not going to be the king, I'm not going to rule over you, and yet all along we see actions that betray what's really going on inside his heart. He's clearly now lost his way. He sets up this ephod of gold, and we're told in God's word, in verse 27, all Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. You say, why would he make this ephod of gold? He probably made it out of good reasons. They've had this great victory. It's been this incredible victory. It's been a sensational victory. You need to remember and celebrate victories like this. So he creates this gold ephod, this clerical garment to be worn by the Levitical priests. But this one's made of gold. Not just linen. And yet somewhere along the line, whatever good purposes it was once intended, it loses its way. And it becomes a snare. And it becomes part of their idolatry and part of their idol worship. It takes their eyes off God. Amazingly, you remember before he went out to meet the Midianites, it says that he was clothed in God's spirit. He was clothed in God. God wore him. Now at the end of his life, he's clothed in gold. I want to tell you, it's a poor substitute. Gideon doesn't finish well. His strength becomes his downfall. His success becomes his undoing. He was gifted. He was talented. He showed strength, and God looked at him and said, "You're a mighty warrior." And the interesting thing is that God saw in Gideon things that Gideon couldn't see in himself. And yet the success begins to unravel. And pretty soon he begins to believe his own press clippings. If I said the name Billy Graham, most of you know that name. I used to work for Dr. Graham. He really got his start and came to national prominence in 1945. Oops. And it was during that time that there was another man named Bron Clifford who emerged on the scene as an evangelist as well. His name may not be as familiar. But these are some of the things that people wrote about Bron Clifford. Many observers probably thought that he was the better preacher between the two. He had more charisma. He packed in audiences, and everywhere he preached, people were amazed. It said at age 25, young Clifford touched more lives and influenced more leaders and set more attendance records than any other clergyman his age. National leaders vied for his attention. He was tall, handsome, intelligent. He was eloquent. Hollywood invited him to audition for the part of Marcellus in the film classic, The Robe. It seemed as if he had everything. 25 years old. Great communicator. Tremendous preacher. And yet, you think about what are the foundations that underlie someone's life? How strong are those foundations? You cannot build a life based on talent, based on strength, based on giftedness. It all ultimately comes down to what your life rests upon. For Gideon, his foundation was shaky. For Bron Clifford, it was very shaky. His relationship with his wife began to crumble a little bit. Maybe it was perhaps because they had two children, both of them who were Down syndrome. And I don't know how that affected him, but it must have been difficult being around the family. It would have been arduous having to deal with two difficult children. Whatever happened, his marriage fell apart and he was soon divorced. His great abilities as a communicator and the capacity to inspire people, they were lost. There were financial improprieties, and his ministry went right down the gurgler. He ended up at age 35 selling used cars in a back lot in Oklahoma. Alcohol crept into his life, and he drank heavily. At age 35, 10 years after everybody was hailing him as the next great thing, he's dead. Cirrhosis of the liver. He drank his whole life away. How did he finish? He finished poorly. Can't live your life on your talent. Can't build your life on your own strength. See, Gideon lost the plot a bit. So did Bron Clifford. You want to finish well? You're not going to finish well living according to your own strengths, basing your lives on what you can do, what you can accomplish. You finish well by living in dependence on God, on recognizing that He is your strength. You're not going to go anywhere. You're not going to accomplish anything that is going to last. You're not going to accomplish anything that will really matter in the end unless it is done upon the Lord. There's a great psalm that says, unless the Lord builds a house, the laborer labors in vain. Unless it's built on the Lord, forget about it. Gideon did some great things, but in the end it all kind of fell apart. And you'll see, even if you read on with Abimelech, his son, it's just a disaster. It just gets worse. It was built on a flawed foundation, a foundation based on what he could do, based on his strength and his success. I want to finish with a story. It's a story by a guy named Ben Patterson. He's a great writer. He says, I have this theory about old age. It's very unscientific, but I hold it with deep conviction. I believe that when life has whittled us down, when the joints have failed and the skin is wrinkled and the capillaries have clogged and hardened, what is left of us will be what we were all along in our essence. Exhibit A is my uncle. He's a distant uncle. For the sake of my family, I'll call him Ray. All his life, he did nothing but find new ways to get rich. Few of his schemes succeeded, and he became a moderately wealthy man. He spent his advanced years very comfortably, drooling and babbling constantly about the money he made. I remember watching him even when I was a child, and then being dumbstruck that he had wasted his whole life getting something which was so useless to him as he approached eternity. When his life whittled him down to his essence, all there was left was raw greed. You see, that was what he had cultivated in a thousand little ways over a lifetime. Exhibit B is my wife's grandmother. No need to protect my family with her. Her name is Edna. When she died in her mid-80s, she had already been senile for several years. What did this lady talk about? The best example I can think of is when we asked her to pray for dinner. She would reach out and hold the hands of those sitting beside her. A broad, beatific smile would spread across her face, and her dim eyes would fill with tears as she looked up to heaven, and her chin would quiver as she poured out her love to Jesus. That was Edna in a nutshell. She loved Jesus, and she loved people. She couldn't remember our names. But she couldn't keep her hands from patting us lovingly whenever we got near her. When life whittled her down to her essence, all that was left was love. Love for God. Love for people. That was her story. And it too had been cultivated over the many years by a thousand little acts of worship and service. You want to finish well? Let your strength be found in God. How are you going to finish? What will be said of you? Successful company? Outstanding teacher? Great engineer? Will it be said of you? You finished well. Her strength was in the Lord. His strength was in the Lord. Would you bow with me? Just take a moment. Seek the Lord. Where's your strength? Are you living on your abilities, on your success? What you can do? Are you prepared to say, Lord, I just want to look to you. I don't want to get a big head. I don't want to be full of pride. I just want to follow you. You can make that commitment right now. Father, thank you for the example of Gideon. He didn't finish well. But Lord, we can. Father, keep us from success that becomes our downfall and from our own strengths becoming our weakness. And Lord, keep us humble that we might depend on you and you alone. So Lord, may it be said at the end of the day for all of those within the sound of my voice. You finished well. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. You have a card.